of God's Word from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, offering always prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Please be seated. I have struggled to complete my first message in this book of Philippians. We finished Ephesians after having finished Galatians, and now we are in the book of Philippians. And to understand the book of Philippians, we turned it to the book of Acts, chapter 16, and we looked at how God, in his sovereign grace, brought together a group of very different kinds of people. There was Lydia, a businesswoman, and the women in her Riverside group. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she invited Paul and his team to come into their home. And I speculated that it was perhaps in Lydia's home that the first Baptist church began in Philippi. I call them Baptists because they practiced baptism like the Baptists do. And then we had the slave girl who was a beggar and was being exploited by people who used her to bring demonic messages and predictions for payment, and they exploited her and took the money, not for her, but for themselves. And Paul, in anger, rebuked the demons out of her, and she became a member of the church in Philippi. And then that resulted in the apostle Paul and Silas being imprisoned. They were there in joy, singing hymns of praise as an earthquake was sent by Almighty God. And the jailer was scared because he would lose his head if the prisoners escaped. But the Apostle Paul told them not to commit suicide, that all the prisoners were where they should be. And the jailer, a very courageous, strong veteran of many battles possibly, fell on his face before the apostle and begged to be saved. What must I do to be saved? And Paul told him the gospel, and his whole household with him were baptized, and possibly, again I'm speculating, he became the first pastor of that church. So quite a medley of people. By the way, in our instep, it should not be a melody of choruses, but a medley. A medley of people. I had to say that because I was wondering how I could help you to know we were not singing a melody, but a medley of choruses. And so, we come into the book of Philippians, and I mentioned that most people preach that the theme of the book of Philippians is joy, but I find many themes in this short four-chaptered wonderful book of Philippians. Paul mentions his imprisonment several times, and then he also speaks much, a whole lot of verses in the short four chapters of the book of Philippians is devoted to his commitment to live and to die usefully for Jesus Christ. The only reason he lives or desires to live is so that he can be useful for the edification of the saints and the preaching of the gospel. So there's a lot about that and a lot about the advancement of the gospel. He spends a huge portion of this book, especially in chapter 2, on the example of Christ to call attention of the church to being united and humble like Christ was. And then, though chapter 3, Paul is dealing with false apostles and false teachers and their motivations, he spends a considerable portion of chapter 3 on himself and his testimony, pointing to the righteousness of Christ that he wanted to know and be clothed in. We were able to look at the first two verses, and I spoke about our identity in the key focus of Paul's opening remarks in verse 1 and 2. He talks about identity. The identity of the leadership of the church is slaves. The English translation, servants or bond servants, is part of Greek translation. The word is doulos. It cannot be translated as bond servants. It is not servant. It's not bond servant, but slave, which means no rights, no salary, no looking for perks and holidays and conveniences. It also means the congregation can treat you badly and anybody else can treat you badly and you don't complain because you have no rights or privileges. And even though that's a bad word and has connotations, and the Christian church in England and in the U.S. fought against slavery, rightly so, the Holy Spirit deliberately took something that is not just 17th century and 18th century and 19th century degrading term, but even in the first century. Why, even in the time of Moses, slavery was bad. But the Holy Spirit purposely and deliberately chose that word to describe the status, the position of pastors and elders and teachers. You're supposed to take insults and you're supposed to take humiliation. The identity of the saints in verse 1 is just this: the congregation has an identity and it's the saints. So before your name, you should put the word saint and not try shy of being called a saint, because that's what the New Testament addresses you as. You're a saint. And whatever that connotes to you, I hope it brings about a sense of rebuke as well as encouragement. If I am a saint, that's my identity, then I should be saintly. And I hope it connotes to you purity and holiness and godliness and non-frivolousness and behavior as a saint. A saint will not be carrying a bottle of rum and going around preaching the gospel and saying, I'm a saint. A saint will not be hammering his wife and verbally abusing her. A saint would not misbehave and be disrespectful of elders and anybody else, and even subordinates. A saint will not steal or lie or bluff or use coarse language. A saint would be temperate. A saint would exude the fruit, ninefold fruit of the Spirit. A saint would be saintly. That's our identity in Christ. And then we looked at the serving team in verse 1. And the serving team is made up of both the leadership, the overseers, as well as the deacons. And we spoke about that. We saw in the New Testament that the word bishop, elders, pastor is interchangeably used. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, Acts chapter 20 verse 28, and you have several other places. There are no categories and hierarchy of leaders in the local church. You can call them bishops, you can call them pastors, and you can call them elders. It's the same person. An elder is someone who is mature, not just older, obviously older, but all old men are not sensible. You can be old and still silly and frivolous and spiritually not capable. So elder means mature, bishop means overseer or supervisor. It doesn't mean big guy, even though mainline churches think that's what a bishop. Bishop means big guy. Oh, the bishop is coming. So everyone has to bow below him, you know. No, it just means a manager, a supervisor. And a pastor is supposed to be a shepherd. Shepherd. Like a parent is. If you want to know, yesterday when I was praying for this morning, I was driving here and I was praying for my grandchildren. Because I was thinking of how children can easily go astray. I was thinking of my grandchildren, and the only thing I was praying for them is, Lord, help me to be a shepherd to my grandchildren, a shepherd. What does that mean? It means to pastor them. Parents are to be shepherds. And if you want to know how to be a parent, a shepherd, a pastor, then read everything that it says in the Bible about being shepherds. You care for them, provide for them, you protect them, you lead them, you safeguard them, you fight against the lions and the foxes and the jackals that will come against them. So these overseers are part of the serving team. I hope we all recognize leadership is serving. Leading is serving as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is. And of course there will be respect. Of course there will be honor. But that's not what, from the leadership perspective, is to be sought. From the congregation, that should be given. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, 18, 19 speaks about giving double honor, even in terms of financial support. But serving is what leadership is all about. And together with the leadership who serve, there are the deacons who are called to serve. The New Testament word that is translated in our English Bibles as deacons is actually the word for serving. Serving in what ways? In every way. You see dirt lying on the floor, you pick it up. That's serving. You see food being spilled, you immediately serve by cleaning it up, not waiting for someone to step on it and then think, now who will get that? So where's the servant? Let's call Radha. And you can recognize that you have the gift of serving when you actually respond to need and you fulfill that need. You see someone who needs help to cross the road, you serve by helping them cross the road. You see someone who needs help to understand where the hymn is. Then you look across the aisle and you see there is need to guide people how to use their Bibles, how to understand the English language when the pastor is teaching in a language that is not known to the person sitting in the congregation. You come and sit alongside that person and help and guide, right? You serve. You just open your eyes and open your ears and you open your heart to know and understand and perceive and respond to all kinds of opportunities to serve. And Romans chapter 12 says, he who serves, let him do it with joy, with zeal. And then we looked at verse 2, the singular benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Both grace and peace is from God, who is addressed in this verse as Father. And that's significant. Here, God is not called the Almighty One. He's called the Father. If you become a believer, born again, saved by grace, you have the Holy Spirit in you and you spontaneously cry out, what? Abba, Father. I had a young man who came to DCC. There was no DCC then. He came eventually to DCC. But I would be praying with him one-on-one. And every time he started his prayer, I would stop him, interrupt him, and say, start again. And stop saying, God, God, God. You know, God, mighty God, holy God. He said, no, no, don't pray like that. Quiet them down. Quiet, quiet. Calm your heart. Still your soul. And say the first word in your prayer. Father. Father. Said, I can't say it. I could say it. I'll help you. Do you know God as Father? Not just a teddy bear father, huh? Not a teddy bear. Not Santa Claus father. But a holy, almighty, Creator, God, who is your Father. He provides care, disciplines, does everything that a good father does. And both grace and peace come from God our Father. And I hope you also see that and the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. And it's super good for you to notice that it says Lord, and it says Jesus, and it says Christ. It doesn't just say one of those titles. Lord means He is God, divine, and Master. Jesus means He is the one who saved you, the Savior, and Christ is Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One. And it is mentioned because only through our Lord Jesus Christ can you know the Father. And only through the Lord Jesus Christ you can know the Father. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died that excruciatingly cruel crucifixion. And He took your sin and mine upon Himself and gave you grace to have the righteousness of Christ so that you can know the Father. Undeserved favor. And you can have peace with God. No more hostility. No more wrath of God. No more anger of God against you, the sinner. But there's reconciliation with God. Grace and peace from God our Father is the source of grace, the source of peace, together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We move on now, hopefully, to complete all 8 verses. Paul now comes to an expression of his motivation for being grateful to God for the Philippians. And to look at that key motivation that causes him to offer a prayer with joy, and gratitude. Where is joy? In verse 4, offering prayer with joy. Where is gratitude? Verse 3, I thank my God. Where is the motivation? Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel. Do you see that? In view of your participation in the gospel. In other translations, because of your partnership in the gospel. But first, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Gratitude and joy. Gratitude and joy. The Philippine Christians were absolutely in a very, very clean and genuine way spiritual. What you saw from their outward behavior was what they were in their hearts. They didn't just get saved, but they practically lived out that saved life. And so Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I remember you. Now please don't misunderstand this verse and think that Paul remembers them all the time. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, whenever I remember you, he had a lot of people to remember. Ephesians he had to remember, Galatians he had to remember, Thessalonians he had to remember. So he didn't remember everyone all the time. 24/7, I remember you. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, every time I remember you, every remembrance of you, I'm grateful. To whom? To God. I thank God. I hope you see that focus. I thank God every day I remember you. I wonder how many of us, of how many of us, it can be said, every day someone remembers you, they thank God for you. What do they say? Oh no. Oh no. Are you a person that people can remember with gratitude to God? Oh, you can be grateful to yourself or for them helping you. This is not bad. This is a spiritual thanks to God. It's a spiritual gratitude to God. I'm grateful to God for you because there is something genuine about you. And we get that from the context. Because the context is always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I hope, again, you don't misunderstand and think he's praying for them all the time. No, he's not. But every time he prays for them, he does it with what? Joy. So there are two things that fill Paul's heart as he remembers the Philippian Christians or prays for them. And those two are what? Thanks and joy. Gratitude and joy. How is it with you? When you pray for others, as you remember others, are you grateful to God? That he has done a wonderful, genuine work of grace in saving them and making them useful in his church. When you pray for others, are you filled with joy as you recall all that they mean to you and the rest of the church because they are part of God's family? Or when you pray for others, is it with a burden? Oh, I'm so burdened. I'm so burdened. I'm so burdened when I pray. Paul says, I'm not burdened. I'm not carrying you heavily on my heart. I'm full of thanks to God. I thank my God for you. And I pray for you with joy. Turn it around. When someone remembers you, do they feel burdened and concerned for your spiritual life or the lack of it? Or are they filled with joy and gratitude for you? Ask yourself, do you ask for prayers only when you are in need, when you feel dejected, when you feel useless, when you are burdened with needs and problems? I want to ask you, as you look at what Paul's motivation for prayer and remembrance is, are you a prayer burden or a prayer joy? Are you a prayer burden or a prayer joy? You know, it's possible to walk with God faithfully. Is it? You know, it's possible to be consistent in your living in victory. You know, it's possible to become better every day in your spiritual life and the quality of your spiritual life. It's because we don't expect to be better as the years go by. There is no expectation. Therefore, there is no real desire. Therefore, there is really no growth. We are stagnating rather than progressively growing in sanctification. Are you a prayer burden or a prayer joy? Now, the point being made by the Apostle Paul is also this. There being a prayer joy and Paul being thankful to them is connected also with verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You see that? There is a connection with gratefulness, gratitude for the Philippians and joy for the Philippians in every remembrance and in every prayer because verse 5, they participated in the gospel. Ah, that is a deep, deep insight into how to become a prayer joy. Are you a participant or a spectator in the gospel? Are you a participant or just a recipient in the gospel? Are you getting the point? What is participation? It means involvement. Are you involved in the gospel? There is a whole group of people these days who speak of being Christ-centered. Have you heard that? Or being Christ-centered. We must be Christ-centered. The church must be Christ-centered. Our preaching must be Christ-centered. I've even been corrected. Don't say gospel-centered. Say Christ-centered. Fair enough. But what's the use of only in words being Christ-centered, right? Or gospel-centered? Are you really involved in the gospel? What does it mean to be involved in the gospel? The word is koinonia. Koinonia. And it is normally translated fellowship. Fellowship. Deep, deep involvement. That's fellowship. Oh, we are used to fellowship. Whenever we meet one another, and we're talking about somebody else who's not there, which is technically gossip, we say we had fellowship, right? Okay, but you're not talking about each other, you're talking about somebody else. How can that be fellowship? Oh, we're not talking about anybody else, we're just having keema and pao, and a cup of chai, ban maska maybe. That's not fellowship, that's dining together, socializing together. We went for a movie. We talked about politics. We're just two believers who are talking about general things. Again, that's not fellowship. But we're used to making everything into fellowship when it is not real involvement with each other. Participation in each other's lives. Even in DCC, I remember talking to a brother who said, I'm a Langod friend of this other BCC here. I said, well, do you know he's in debt? Oh, I didn't know that. I said, then what kind of Langod are you wearing? I don't know. Langod friend. See, there is just a superficiality in our defining and practicing fellowship. We really have misunderstood fellowship. And the Apostle Paul says, I am thankful when I pray for you and remember you. I'm joyful when I pray for you and remember you because you are involved in the gospel. We have got under the skin. And when we get involved so intimately, it will involve being vulnerable, suffering, pain, undergirding our relationships with that love which is the love of God. It will have to be undergirded with forgiveness, participation, involvement. But in the gospel, it means what the Philippians actually did. They got involved with Paul wherever he went preaching the gospel, including in his needs and agony of imprisonment. That was close partnership with Paul, who was the preacher of the gospel. That's because they loved the gospel. And they shared it all the time. And they identified with the gospel. They were not shy of the gospel. Involvement in the gospel would mean that your whole company would sooner than later, okay? Not gradually, but immediately, urgently, come to know that you stand for Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you say I'm Christ-centered and nobody in the company knows you're a believer? I've met believers who are intimate in the church. And then I meet someone from that company and I say, oh, you're a believer too? Yes. Do you know of so-and-so who is also a believer? No, I didn't know he was a believer. Oh, he's a believer? Thank you for telling me. And I wonder, why didn't you tell anybody about Jesus in your company? Are you afraid you might not get that career growth you're looking for? I want to tell you this. When I became a believer at age 15 in class 10, in Bishop School, within weeks, principal down almost every boy in Bishop School, and there was about 1,000, all the teachers, everybody came to know that I was following Jesus Christ. And somebody told me, you know, that's why you will become, when you grow older, you will be a strong Christian. Because you started young. As a schoolboy, you were telling everybody about Jesus. And you'll get ripped and you'll get teased and you'll get put down and you'll be insulted and humiliated. But you're doing it. And that will strengthen you to be strong in Christ. If you're a coward in your place of work and you don't stand for Jesus Christ, you're not participating in the gospel. You're really not Christ-centered or gospel-centered. And look at it. It says, from the first day until now. I mean, it started when? When you were an immature, one-day baby Christian. From the first day till now. From the time you were born again. spiritual, when you were taking your first baby step spiritually, but it's long lasting. Do you realize that until now you have consistently carried on being involved in the gospel? Not only is he grateful and joyful for the Philippians before God, but look at verses 6 to 8. Paul has great confidence. Paul has great confidence. Where do I get it from? In verse 6, he says, I am sure of this. Do you notice those words? Or in some translations, for I am confident. If you want to know what confidence is, go back to Mary Poppins. There's a whole song on it, right? I have confidence in confidence. I'm sure. Paul is confident about something concerning, related to the Philippians. This verse is grossly misunderstood or inadequately understood. What is he saying? I'm certain. I'm confident of this very thing. And then he says, he, that is God, who began a good work in you. What is that? What is the good work he began in you? The began gives us the answer, right? The began is what? Saved you. Brought you into his family. And then, in verse 6, he says, will perfect it until the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ Jesus? The day of Christ Jesus is the end. When Jesus comes again. I hope you realize it's both judgment as well as the believer will be in eternal glory with Christ. And that is our glorification. He who began in saving me will complete that salvation in me. He will glorify me. I will be perfected when I see Jesus face to face. I am confident that he who began will perfect it until the day of Christ. And we leave it at that. And we think, oh, I'm saved and I will be perfected. But look at the reason, the context of this verse. Therefore, I say it's grossly misunderstood or inadequately understood. I hope you notice in verse 7 he says, For it is right for me to feel this way, because I hold you in my heart. Do you notice that in verse 7? There's the because there. So there are reasons for Paul's confidence. Now before we go into verses 7 and 8, I want you to turn to chapter 2, which we will be dealing with in a future exposition, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What is Paul teaching in chapter 1, which he goes on to deal with in chapter 2? He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. In other words, don't take your salvation for granted that you will be okay. Because he who began a good work in you, chapter 1, will complete it. So, relax. No. Work it out with fear and trembling. But in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, God is working it out in you. What is God working it out with you? The same thing that you should be working out in yourself with fear and trembling. So both God and you should be working out something. You with fear and trembling, God has no reason to fear and tremble. Are you getting it? Now, look further. He's working out, verse 13, chapter 2, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there is his good pleasure. Are you getting it? What has God been, what has Paul, been talking about so far? Paul was talking about the Philippians and saying, I am grateful and joyful when I remember you and pray for you because of your involvement in the gospel. When they were involved in the gospel, if you study the whole book of Philippians, it meant they even sent money to Paul, even when he was in prison. They supported him financially. But it also meant that they sent people from their church to visit him regularly. Oh, we are involved with Suresh. We sent some money. You don't even remember that we sent him money because that is done by the treasurer and the accountant. Oh, sometimes we pray for him. And once in our history so far, we visited him. And then we get all excited when he comes. Are we really being involved in the gospel? In fact, they were so involved that one of their church members got admitted into prison with Paul. So they suffered and identified, visited, sent money, prayed for, and were involved in the gospel. Because they were involved in God's good pleasure. Are you getting it? The thing that has to be worked out with fear and trembling by us, and God is also working it out in us. What is he working out? His good pleasure. Does that ring a bell and take you to Romans chapter 8. I remember preaching on the groanings of chapter 8 of Romans. Do you remember the groanings? The creation groans. We ourselves groan. And the Holy Spirit groans. Towards what? Because we are not expounding Romans chapter 8 right now. I want you to just look at how that whole three groanings, the creation groans, we ourselves groan, and the Holy Spirit groans within us. Verse 28 culminates with these words. For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There is a purpose towards which God wants us perfected. What is his purpose? What is his good pleasure? We have to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 to notice that. What is the good pleasure? What is that involvement in the gospel? What is he who began a good work in me? What is that good work? For it is God who works that good work. What is that which he is doing? That good work. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. There's a benediction here. And I hope you realize chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews is the final chapter. And this is what it says. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. Ah, there it is. Equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You know what that good is? He who began a good work in you. What is that good work? That desire in you, in saving you, and one day He will glorify you, is this, that you will do His will. You will do His will. You will be active. You will be involved. You will serve in the gospel being extended. It is not just, I am saved and I am going to be glorified, but it is that I will be involved in the gospel. Romans chapter 12. Verse 2, same idea. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which we read before our threesome groups praying together, Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. When did God save you? Beforehand. When did God prepare that good work in you? Are you doing His will? Are you pleasing Him? Are you involved in the gospel? Finally, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. So whether you are eating or sleeping or at work or at play, socializing or in your company, everybody knows who you are. If they don't, when you go back to work on Monday, tell everybody, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and take the consequences boldly, joyfully. Because that is the good work. And that's only part of it. Your participation in the gospel. So we go back to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you. It is right for me to feel this way about you. Feel which way about you? I always thank God when I remember you. I always pray for you in every prayer of mine with joy. I am confident that He will complete that good work in you until the day of Christ. So it's not that He will complete the work of saving you, but why you are saved until the day of Christ. Are you getting it? Until the day of Christ. He's not saying you keep waiting for the day of Christ to come because your salvation will be complete. He's saying He will complete in that period from the time you are saved until Jesus comes again. And you see Him face to face. That good work in you is what? You are participant, not recipient only. You are a participant, not just a spectator only in the gospel. Not only are you enjoying salvation, but you are giving it away to others. And you are getting involved in others, like Suresh, who are involved in the gospel. It is right for me to feel this way about you. Why? Because Paul says, you are all of this. And so two things have happened further that motivates me. One is, I have you in my heart. Are you getting it? I have you in my heart. Deep affection. Do you have anybody on your heart? Out of sight is out of mind, we say, no? After that dinner is over, we get busy back in our work. Just like after everything is over, I mean, we've got our own life to live, right? Who's on my heart? Who's on your heart? That you can't get them out of your mind. And because they are on your heart, you either have a burden or you have joy and gratitude. Paul says, I have you on my heart. I have deep, deep, deep affection for you. Which kind of affection? Look at it. Verse 8. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. As much as Christ has you on his heart, Paul says, I have you on my heart. Do you yearn for that kind of affection for fellow believers? That will make you a participant, not just a recipient or spectator. That is the good work that he began in you, which has to continue till Christ comes. Secondly, there is a grace partnership. Grace partnership. Look at it. He says in verse 7, it ends this way, you are all partakers of grace with me. Do you notice that phrase? Partakers of grace with me. And in verse 7, he's really talking about two areas where grace partnership is involved. One is the imprisonment, and second is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I'm imprisoned for the gospel, and you're a grace partnership in my imprisonment for the gospel. Are you getting it? You're a grace partnership. You know what grace is? Undeserved. So if you have grace partnership, you will go beyond the person deserving it. Let's take Suresh again as an example. You could take me as an example. You could take any preacher as an example. Grace partnership is when that person is doing the work, or even if he doesn't deserve your affection, you still, because it is grace, right? Undeserved. You are still a partner with him in the gospel. You don't just criticize. You get involved. When they don't deserve it even. Grace partnership. Grace partnership is saying go beyond what is necessary. Be abundant in your partnership. Get involved beyond measure. Don't measure it out. Don't calculate your partnership. Secondly, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What is defending the gospel? You are able to stand there and say, I believe in this, and I have reason to believe in this, and I can explain it, and I can share it without falling down by your arguments and criticism, or even your threats. I can defend it. What is confirmation? Confirmation is that my life backs it. I'm willing to suffer for it. I'm willing to sacrifice for it. Do you really have the gospel? Do you really know the gospel? Are you really saved? And are you waiting for Christ to come again? He who began the good work in you. He saved you. He began that good work in you so that you might do His will in the participation of the gospel and in the gospel. Father, we thank you that we can be joyful and grateful in our prayers for others. And we ourselves can become prayer joys when others pray for us. Help us to so walk in your will and be so involved in the gospel that everyone will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.